for your word, and pray your spirit would lead us as we learn more about you, especially this focus on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you are perfect in every way, triune God, loving, compassionate, just, holy. We just pray, Lord, that as we attempt to learn more, that you would grant us your grace with wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last time we ended kind of partway through a sampling of the book of Acts, because we were talking about Pentecost in the context of the book of Acts. And this is part of Gaffin's argument that Pentecost should primarily be understood to be an historical event, a once-for-all accomplishment of Christ sending forth his Spirit to the church. And we also talked about that that doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't continue to flow forth from that once-for-all event, but that it was accomplished, and it's not a repeatable or model-type event. So we ended with a very interesting part, and this was my kind of iconical view of, and I'm glad John's here, so now we have our New Testament geography expert with us. Of this is the geography during the time of the book of Acts, where in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read that the apostles were told that they were going to be given the Holy Spirit and empowering them to go forth from So the disciples were going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and okay, and what we talked about is that's kind of what this is designed to show, is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, at the time Rome, representing the outermost part of the earth, and really Rome is the center of that outermost part of the earth. I mean, there's a large influence based upon the heart of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And we had gotten to chapter 9. And what I had asked everybody to do, and we'll do it today, whether you were able to do it between last week and this week, is we're going to go through chapter by chapter. Some will be quicker than others. And just kind of skim through and see how this command of the Lord to the disciples, to the apostles, was actually fulfilled. So it was a command that was given to them. They were empowered and equipped to fulfill the command to bring the gospel all the way to the ends of the earth. And then we see how the Lord uses different events to unfold. And the last thing we talked about was Saul. And what in chapter, is it 8 or 9? Chapter 9 is where we were. Saul was headed to Damascus. What was he going to Damascus to do? Right, he'd even gotten letters, remember? So he got letters from the high priest so that he could go to Damascus and do what specifically? Bring the Jews back to, you know, to bring them to justice in Jerusalem. What ended up happening when he got to Damascus in chapter 9? And you can take a look at your Bibles and kind of summarize, if anybody wants to, what happened there. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Light from heaven shone around him. He was on the road and heard the voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?"
Right. So we have the Lord intervenes personally with Saul and changes his heart, his mind, his outlook. And what does he end up doing in Damascus? Instead of bringing back the Jews to persecute them further, what did we read that he ended up doing there? And it was in verse 19 and 20 and so on.
He was with the disciples at Damascus, and
proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. So you've got Saul, who was coming to bring back those that were doing this, and he actually starts doing himself, and what happens to him? They want to arrest him. So he goes from being the persecutor to being the persecuted in that one trip up to Damascus. So Saul escapes from Damascus, and he's brought back down to Jerusalem. Okay, so just imagine that. So here is, I don't know, for the church at the time, their ace of spades, their number one enemy would be Saul. And so he comes back, and what's he want to do in Jerusalem? He wants to hang out with the disciples and be a part of the church. And what do you think they're doing? They're going, wait a minute. You left here, you were an enemy. And now you're coming back and you want to be part of us? I don't know. But who kind of changes their minds? It's a very important character in the book of Acts. Barnabas. Barnabas stands up for Saul and says, this is what happened to Saul. And it seems like from that point forward, there's really no question. Saul's one of them, and they allow him to be part of the body there in Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 28, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So now, you know, the ace of spades. Does anybody know what that analogy is? And why would I use that? The ace of spades for... Have you heard that? Anybody? How is it, I mean, in recent history, how is it used? And maybe it still is, I don't know. It's on the terrorist watch list. You know, they rank terrorists based upon their value in that terror organization. Ace of spades, you know, the aces are all going to be the number one guys and the kings. And so if their face cards on this list of terrorists, you know, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Taliban, and so forth, those are the ones you want to go after, right? Well, there's more than one way to take out the ace of spades, isn't there? I mean, this is truly, you know, Saul was taken out by being turned from an enemy of the church to being, you know, the leader of the church. He's just now becoming that, but the Lord takes him out, not with a sniper rifle, but with his own intervening presence in his life, which I thought was very interesting. So what's the effect of that? Take out the ace of spades. What does verse 20 or 31 say? It says, so, kind of like, as a result of all this, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So that was, you know, a huge part of this going forth and bringing the gospel throughout the whole Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I just thought that was really interesting to see how Saul's conversion played such an integral part of it. Okay, there's probably more that we could talk about in chapter 9, but let's, unless anybody else has other observations, let's move to chapter 10. So, what's significant about chapter 10 in the light of spreading of the gospel? Who's... And who is it?
Peter.
Right. So Peter is summoned to preach to the Gentiles in chapter 10.
And pork becomes kosher.
Pork becomes kosher? That's pretty good. So he goes to Caesarea. How many Caesareas are there? There's two, right? I mean, you got to be careful, right? There's a Caesarea. Okay, help me out here, John. There's one down here. Or is it further down? No, it's down here.
Just above Galilee.
Okay, so it's actually down here.
Yeah, just above Galilee, and the other one's on the coast.
And up over here, right? Caesarea Philippi? No?
Yeah, Caesarea Philippi. Right,
yeah, the one on the coast.
Okay.
Just roughly right up, right? Go to the coast.
Right here?
Yeah.
Right here? There's two of them here?
Fairly close.
Okay.
Both named after Caesar, obviously.
All right, yeah. There may have been more than one Caesarea, right? There could have been many of them. So what does Peter do when he goes to the Gentiles? I think that's in the first part of this. Is that in the first part of the chapter? Yeah, that's the first part of the chapter. But then he goes to, who invited him?
Cornelius.
Who was Cornelius? He was a centurion. And so Cornelius and his family, and I'm looking down at like verses 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. This is Cornelius, and the next day Peter, rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. Keep on going down. Cornelius, you know, begins to worship Peter, and he says, stop doing that. And he said, on verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has called me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. You know, why'd you send for me? And so further down in like verses 34 and following, you've got Peter is proclaiming the gospel. And then in verse 44, that's when the Holy Spirit comes, fell on all those who heard, being Gentiles. And this is the first account of Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, which was promised back at Pentecost. Remember, Peter stood up and said, this promise is for everybody, not just Jews. It's for everybody. And we're going to talk more about this particular chapter a little bit later on, so we'll move on. So, chapter 11. What's significant about chapter 11 in this summary of the gospel going forth? Right. He's saying, there's still this ministry to the Jews, right? In fact, Pentecost was given to the Jews first. That's who was present at the time of Pentecost. And now this, we have the Gentiles receiving that same Holy Spirit, Pentecostal blessing that the Jews received. And now we have the apostles starting to warn the Jews that, you know, this is not just for you. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 1 and verse 2, now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So here you've got the Jews now starting to say, wait, this is for us. This, you know, this isn't for everybody. This is just for Jews. So they were not happy. But Peter stands up and explains why he did what he did, And then we have down in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So now they, Cyprus is the island out here, Phoenicia is up in here, and Antioch is probably this Antioch right here. So up in this area. So they're scattering out away from Jerusalem. Sure.
Back to the question on the Ethiopian eunuch, because there you see the Catholic Church have a conversion, and yet that's the Holy Spirit. That's not the time for the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's that visible distinction, so to speak, for the Gentiles. But
right.
Otherwise, is it because there was an apostle's presence with Peter that it was the later event?
Yeah. So the question is trying to understand the Ethiopian eunuch, his conversion, relative to this, which appears to happen prior to the first Gentile baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, and the Ethiopian, did I say that right?
No.
Ethiopian eunuch. Was evidently, he was baptized, he had water baptism, but there's nothing mentioned about the Holy Spirit descending on him like the Holy Spirit descends on the Gentiles here at Caesarea. I don't know. Yes?
I don't know if you should look at him as a pure Gentile. Why was he there in the first place? And the answer is, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was perhaps ethnically Ethiopian, but he appeared to be a worshiper of the Lord. Now, does that mean he had converted to Judaism? Maybe, I don't know.
Could he have been a Jew that was kind of like Joseph and
yeah.
others, had, was used by...
And he was returning to the city of the chariot, and he's reading Isaiah.
Right.
So he knows how to read.
Right.
Okay, we've got the financial assets to buy a scroll, which are expensive.
Yeah.
But he's there for some sort of, maybe one of the feasts, we don't know why.
Right. Yeah. That's a good point, John. Thank you. Did I see a hand back there, John?
Yeah, no, that's what I thought.
Okay.
About the Muslim, you know, the proselytizing of Judaism, which is why he was kind of interested in being here.
Okay. So the other thing that happens in verse 20 in chapter 11, down at the latter part, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul and then brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So that's kind of a significant event. Here we've got, it didn't just kind of spread like wildfire. I mean, relatively speaking, it did. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in one place for a year and taught and built up, you know, others that would go out and spread the good news as they were taught as well. I'm going to skip chapter 12 and go to, unless somebody sees something there they want to talk about, chapter 13. At the end of the chapter, it does say, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And it's interesting that it says, but the word of God increased instead of therefore the word of God. Maybe it has the same connotation. And then 25, Barnabas and Saul return to Jerusalem and bring with them John, who is named Mark. Okay. So in chapter 13, what happens of significance? Right. Where are they sent? Right. And it's interesting that I'm trying to find the verse where it actually says that they were sent. Is it verse 4?
Sent out by the Holy Spirit?
Yes. That's right. There it is. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they're in Cyprus, and they're proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues, again, to the Jews. And Saul, now also called Paul, this is where we see that, verse 9, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he confronts a false prophet. So now you got building up of the church by teaching Jews and Gentiles this new truth to some of them, or explaining the historical facts of Christ's coming and how, as Mark said today, he is written in all of Scripture, the Old Testament. There's no excuse for you to not know that Jesus was the Christ and to worship him alone. So building these Jews and Gentiles up in the faith, but also defending the faith against false prophets like this. So it's it's a multifaceted work. So Paul goes to Pamphylia, Perga, and Pisidia, which I'm assuming these are probably coastal, somewhere up in here, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So he gets off of Cyprus and he goes up to the coast, and he's still preaching to the Jews. But how do they receive his preaching?
They reject it. So then he says, "You rejected it, Gentiles."
Okay. So if we go down, follow down to verse 44, and let's read from there to the end of the chapter, because it's very significant. The next day, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, I don't have the reference there. Does anybody have in their version, Mark?
Isaiah 49:6.
Okay. And maybe somebody could look that up and just see if this is a quote or if it's a paraphrase from it, and then I'll keep reading, and then I'll see if somebody can read Isaiah 49:6 for us. So verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." How many is that? As many as were appointed, right. Exactly the right number. Yes, John.
John wants to read the verse.
Do you have Isaiah? Okay, go ahead.
Okay. 49:6 says, "He says, 'Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth.'"
Oh, that's interesting. So that word nations is interpreted here. And I'm assuming, so I don't know what version you have. Does okay, so it's the same as mine.
It's that servant of the Lord.
All Right. So the nations, you know, very similar. I think it was commonly the nations would be anybody not Israel, right? So Gentiles, likewise, anybody not Israel. What's that?
The goy.
The goy.
You heard Jews call us goys?
Not really, but I mean, it sounds like something that they would.
Yeah, it's Gentiles.
Got it.
The nations of the Gentiles, and he becomes goy.
Got it. Good. Okay. Yes.
Wouldn't that have been particularly troubling because usually the servant is the nation of Israel, so he would have been applying that to them, the apostles, the identity of the nation of Israel instead of the Jews to be speaking.
But I'm thinking, why was the nation of Israel the servant?
Well, they're the ones that bear Christ.
They were chosen.
They're
right.
But it seems like to a Jewish ear, that would, to apply that verse would be troubling to hear.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's interesting. Paul, you know, if you look back in verse 46, you talk about troubling to hear. Since you thrust the word of God aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I mean, talk about a slap in the face. Just, you know, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I mean, who? No, we have not done that. We are the ones that have it. You don't. But it's interesting that, you know, that Paul is, he's very forthright, to say the least. So, in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So now we've got this, they're here and it's spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So I, you know, I think that's really interesting. Here they are. They're confronting false prophets. They're confronting the Jews. And now the persecution is starting to come on them. But the word of the Lord is going out, and they're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Again, talking about how they were equipped and enabled, empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this command that was given to them, this commission that was given to them at the beginning of Acts. All right, so where did they go from there? And I've got to get my map up here. Sorry. Okay, so... yeah. So they went to Iconium, which is kind of up here. These are the two Antiochs. This is Antioch, and this is another Antioch. And Iconium is down in here. Where else did they go? They went Lystra, Derbe, and Galatia. So this is kind of the Galatian region up here. So they moved from kind of this coastal area up into Galatia. And what happens in chapter 14? They're going from town to town, and they're preaching, they're correcting. You know, they've confronted these men in verses 8 and following. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, is what some of these people were saying about him. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. So now they've got this identity problem that's going on, but they are very quick to correct them and to teach them. In fact, it says in verse 16, it says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with good, with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So now this had to have been kind of a new experience for them. They're used to being persecuted maybe or challenged, but now they've got a different kind of challenge where people are mistaking them for their false gods. Now they got to figure out a way to overturn that whole conundrum. So how did they do it? It's very simple. Right? But they preached the gospel. They just preached the gospel. Very simple message. And it's the one that converts and changes minds and hearts, even from false worship like this. And it says in verse 23 something that's very important about this whole aspect of the spreading of the gospel. What does it say there? Chapter 14, verse 23. Right, so they appointed elders in every church. So they're not just kind of itinerant preachers going through. They're there to establish churches and to leave behind a lasting witness to the people around them. So they move through the region, and let's see. So they're in return to Antioch in Syria. So that's this Antioch. So they come back down this way. Where do they ultimately head from there? In chapter 15. Right, so now they're heading back from this area back down to Jerusalem for the council at Jerusalem. And what happens at the council in Jerusalem?
Reaffirmation from the general assembly.
Did you say reaffirmation?
Reaffirmation from the general assembly.
Of the general assembly, the council at Jerusalem. Okay. Yes. So, in verse 22, what happens there?
15 before.
We're in chapter 15 now. Sorry. 22.
And they're chosen to be sent with Paul and Barnabas. They're sent out from the authority of the council.
Right.
Not just self-appointed guys.
Right. So the council now is organizing. They're finding men that are qualified and have a call to go with Paul and Barnabas. So they sent Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and they sent a letter with them. And who's the letter written to? Right, so it's to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria, Cilicia, and it's greetings. And it's basically saying these men have been sent by us along with Judas and Silas, and they'll tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they're going to come and witness to them. And they give them some instructions in verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So, what's this? Why do they have to clarify that? Yes, Katie. Judaizers? So the circumcision group is saying, oh no, they have to be circumcised, and there's certain things they need to do if they're going to be called, you know, the sons of God, children of God. Yes, Troy?
Then they
also leave in a couple ceremonial aspects to not give offense to the particular groups that they're going to.
The abstaining from, where is this?
From what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood.
Right.
Things that aren't just part of the moral law. It's a ceremony.
To keep peace with the Jews that are becoming converted. Okay. Yes, Herman.
How does verse 59 apply to us as far as refraining?
Well, I think the general principle is that we should know how to get along with our neighbors that, you know, have certain cultural practices or points of view. But I think beyond that, I don't think that it necessarily has any particular application, not a specific application, if that's what you're asking for. I think the principle is you are Gentile Christians and there are Jewish converted Christians as well. And we're trying to teach everybody the one true gospel. And we're going to be patient as you come along and start living out the implications of the gospel.
The reason I bring it up is because I know there are some elders in the EOPC that they refrain from anything like that.
I like a rare steak. I'll just say that right now. What do they say in the Marines? There's no such thing as a haircut too short or a steak too rare. You've probably heard that. Okay. Yes?
I think it also seems to tie into later instructions that your weaker brother is stumbled by eating and you sacrifice the idol. If you're not, you shouldn't just be, you know, well, fine, I have overeaten and Christ is blessed to you.
Right.
But being sensitive to what their weaknesses or what their concerns are.
I agree.
Someone just struggled with alcohol and you just recently gave it up.
Right. Yeah. That's a good summary of it, Katie. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. So Paul, one thing that does happen here at the end of the chapter is that Paul and Barnabas separate. And they say, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So now they're going back to check on those that they've left behind. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas went to Cyprus and Paul went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. Okay, chapter 16. We'll just kind of go through this quickly, but what we see is Paul is in, he actually is up in this region of Galatia and all the way over as far as Philippi. So he's moving, you know, in this general direction. Things are kind of going this way. And what happens when he gets to Philippi? He writes a book. No, What happens? Why is he able? Why does he have time to write? No. Right. He's in prison. And even while he's in prison, he's preaching and the Lord is using him to bring the gospel to the jailer and to the jailer's family. And they were all baptized. That's verse 33 in chapter 16. And washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Okay, so chapter 17. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. Now we're moving over this way, so he kind of went from Philippi, and now he's coming. Berea's up in here. He's moving down into Athens. This is Corinth, off to the west a little bit from Athens. That's chapter 17. And what was significant about Berea? Right. But it's interesting. I mean, we're getting close to Athens. So these are kind of the hubs of thought and economy and education and everything. And so the Bereans, what kind of people are they?
Bookworms.
What did you say?
Bookworms.
Bookworms. Well, it's in verse 11, it says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So there's, I mean, a pretty big impact. You've got these noble Jews, Greeks, men and women of high standing. And so Paul is, the Jews from Thessalonica are chasing him down, and they're trying to make his life miserable. They came to Berea also in verse 13 and agitating and stirring up the crowds. And they sent Paul off to sea to get him out of the crowd. So they brought him to Athens and departed from there. So Paul is in Athens now, and what happens in Athens? Right. Well, he stands up and he makes a defense of the truth in to the men of Athens in the Areopagus, speaking the truth in probably, you know, one of the most difficult settings to bring this Christian witness to the pagans that had their pantheon of gods from which to choose. And Paul stands up and says, there's only one true God, which you could imagine how they would respond to that. Some mocked. Let's see. In verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so he went out from their midst from there. And our time is up, so we'll end it right there. But you can see what we're doing as we go through this. And I think what you'll see is, though, you know, Paul didn't, and the disciples didn't just move straight from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to Rome. They actually come back to Jerusalem, and their ministry is reinforced by, you know, the larger church, as Herman, you know, alluded to it, as the general assembly, the church universal. They're coming back from time to time to be re-equipped, reappointed, and then sent off. And along the way, persecuted and challenged. Yes?
I was just thinking, in that difficult setting in Athens, right after that verse where you were saying, when they heard the resurrection, some mocked, and then they said, oh, we'll hear you again on this. The next verse says, some men joined them and believed.
Yeah.
So it seemed like against all odds.
I think what are some large cities with rocky soil in the U.S.? I mean, you think, let's go here and let's witness. What?
Hollywood.
Washington, San Francisco, Washington, D.C., maybe Las Vegas, these places. I mean, that's kind of the, especially, you know, Athens and Rome. That's what we should be thinking about in the context of the time. All right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again that your word has gone forth with great power. It continues to go forth by those that you've called and equipped, not of our own strength, not our own intellect by any means, but by your Spirit and your word. And for the many centuries of faithful believers and pastors and elders and men and women of all ethnic groups and strata of society that you've called from whatever darkness that they were found in into your marvelous light. And we thank you that we here today benefit from the spread of the gospel that we're reading about through the book of Acts and the faithfulness of those that you've called before us. And we praise you for this day. Pray your blessings upon the rest of it, that it would be nourishing to our souls and a rest from our daily routine. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.